Well, as one surveys the four New Testament Gospels, it's easy to see that Jesus claimed to be a whole lot more than a good teacher or spiritual leader or prophet. He claimed to be the Son of God, equal with God the Father in nature. That was a radical claim. But anyone really could make that claim. It wasn't hard to utter those words. I mean, you could yourself claim to be the Son of God. And Jesus realized that anyone could make the claim. So Jesus didn't just make the claim. He proved that what he was saying about himself to be true by opening the eyes of the blind and healing lepers, opening the ears of the deaf, causing the lame to walk, walking on water, stilling storms with a word, just to mention a few of his miracles. But for his critics, these kinds of miracles were not enough. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 in your Bibles, if you would. If you don't have a Bible handy, we'll put it on the screen for you as well. It says there in verse 38 that some of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus' critics, answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. We want to see something miraculous from you." Now, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he had already performed several miracles, several signs, but those weren't enough for them. They had even rejected those previous miracles and written them off as having been done by the power of demonic forces in verse 24. So it appears that they were really just looking to see another miracle for entertainment. Do something that'll blow us away. We want to see something, you know, new. Well, Jesus, knowing their hearts, answered them in verse 39. And he said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus graciously told the scribes and the Pharisees that he would provide them one more sign, one more proof that he was who he said he was, and that sign would be his resurrection from the dead. Well, as you Bible students know, not long after that, Jesus was handed over to Pontius Pilate by the religious leaders and executed. Just as Daniel 9:26 and Isaiah 53 had prophesied 6 or 7 centuries earlier. Jesus' crucifixion was no accident. It was all part of God's preordained plan for Jesus to receive the punishment you and I deserve for our sins, so that we could be forgiven and reconciled back to God. But after the crucifixion, an amazing thing happened. 3 days later, Jesus' grave was empty. Jesus rose from the dead, just as he and biblical prophets had foretold in Psalm 16, verse 10, and Isaiah 53. Jesus' resurrection was a monumental event, for it helped to prove that Jesus truly was the long-awaited Savior. And this, of course, is why millions of Christians all over the world today celebrate the resurrection every year. But can an intelligent person living in the 21st century really be confident Jesus rose from the grave 2,000 years ago? I believe the answer is yes, and because we're just a few days away from celebrating the resurrection, I want to share with you tonight 5 reasons I believe Jesus' resurrection actually took place. Five reasons I believe in the resurrection, and five reasons I believe you can be confident Jesus rose from the grave as well. If you'd like to recall any of these reasons in future conversations with people, you can remember them with this simple acronym, RISEN, R-I-S-E-N. The first reason I believe Jesus' resurrection is a fact of history, the R in our acronym, is the rise of Christianity in Jerusalem. The rise of Christianity in Jerusalem. It is an accepted historical fact that the Christian faith, a religion built upon the preaching of the resurrection of its leader, originated in approximately AD 32, right in the very city of Jerusalem, where Jesus was publicly crucified and buried. Now, this in itself is a good piece of evidence that the resurrection actually took place. Why is that? Well, because a message calling people to repent and put their faith in a risen man could have never gained any substantial following amongst the Jews if the tomb had not actually been empty and had the Jewish people not seen Jesus alive after his crucifixion. The message of a risen man could not have been maintained for even a day in Jerusalem if the grave was still occupied. Remember, Jesus' disciples did not run off to Athens or Rome to preach that Christ rose from the dead, where the facts could not be verified. No, they went right back to the city of Jerusalem, where they would have been quickly exposed and disproved if what they were teaching was false. The critics could have said, hey, here's the grave, and here's Jesus' body. That would have squashed the whole movement, and Christianity would have never spread. But that never happened. And not only did Christianity originate there in Jerusalem, it thrived there. Luke, whose writings have been confirmed by numerous extra-biblical writings and archaeological discoveries, tells us that 3,000 people believed the first post-resurrection sermon preached just a few minutes' walk from the tomb. Luke talks about that in Acts chapter 2. His credibility in the first century would have been immediately discredited if his estimates weren't accurate. Well, by Acts chapter 4, verse 4, not long after, Luke declares that there were 5,000 believers comprising the early Christian church in Jerusalem. That would be considered a mega church even today in Southern California. And yet, there were more converts coming in. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, Luke says, the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Apparently, by that point, they lost count. And not only did Christianity originate and flourish in Jerusalem, it went on to triumph over a number of competing ideologies and eventually overwhelm the entire Roman Empire. By the early 4th century, when the Roman Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity, historians say there were around 30 million Christians in the Roman Empire. Question for you. Is it reasonable to suppose that thousands of people within those early days following Jesus' death were actually deceived into believing a man rose from the dead? I don't think so. Think through this with me. I think most of us have seen John F. Kennedy's assassination on TV or the internet. How hard would it have been in the weeks following that tragic event to convince hundreds of people in the city of Dallas who were there and saw JFK die, that he came back to life after he was buried? Pretty much impossible, right? Yeah, you might convince a few people, But you would have an incredibly challenging time convincing hundreds of people. Why? Well, people didn't rise from the grave in America in the 20th century, and the same was true in Jerusalem in the first century. People didn't rise from the grave then either. And yet, in the days immediately following Jesus' public crucifixion, thousands of Jews who lived there in Jerusalem and who knew Jesus had died suddenly converted to Christianity, convinced Jesus rose from the grave. How does one explain this? The critics have some theories, and we're going to consider a few of them a bit later, but we believe the best explanation is the resurrection. People had seen Jesus. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering, after his crucifixion, by many convincing proofs appearing to them over a period of 40 days. That's how you explain 5,000 plus people joining the church in Jerusalem within just such a short period of time after Jesus' crucifixion. The miracle-working Messiah that many of the people had already gotten to know and fallen in love with and seen and heard him teach, many of them, hundreds of them, the Bible says, actually saw Jesus alive after his crucifixion. And that set the city on fire and led to hundreds and hundreds more converts. So the first reason I think you can be confident that Jesus rose from the grave, if you're a note taker, is the rise of Christianity in Jerusalem. Now, the skeptic objection says, hold on a second here, Charlie. I mean, Islam came on the scene 600 years after Jesus and grew rather quickly. Well, yes, it did. But Islam's growth had nothing to do with people witnessing something miraculous. The Quran makes it clear that Muhammad was not a miracle worker. And Muslims will acknowledge that today. How did Islam manage to spread so rapidly then? Well, it's a fact of history that Islam was forced upon tens of millions of people by military conquest. This is a fact of history, widely acknowledged today by historians. Islam was forced upon people. This is far different than the spread of Christianity. Christianity spread over the first three centuries through the simple preaching of the gospel, calling upon people to repent and place their faith in a resurrected Savior. In fact, it was often the Christians who were put to death as that message spread through the Roman Empire. And that leads me to a second line of evidence for the resurrection. Number two, if you're taking notes, the I in our acronym RISEN points to the incredible persecution endured by the disciples. The incredible persecution endured by the disciples. What am I talking about? Well, when Jesus was arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane and led away to be crucified, the Gospels tell us that his disciples fled in fear, went into hiding, and some of them had lost hope. Their dreams shattered when it came to what Jesus was going to accomplish. Well, a short time later, we read that something amazing happened. These same fearful men went through a dramatic transformation. Within a few weeks of Jesus' crucifixion, these same men were standing face to face with the people who had crucified their leader, boldly telling them to repent and that Jesus was alive. Well, to prevent this belief from spreading, the same authorities who had Jesus crucified threatened the disciples, flogged them, beat them, imprisoned them, and forbade them to speak the name of Jesus. Luke tells us about this in the book of Acts. So what did the disciples do? Did they run and go into hiding? No. They stood toe to toe with these leaders, and they said, we must obey God rather than men. I love their courage. I'm inspired by that kind of commitment to get the gospel out. But their courage had a cost. But it was one that many of the early Christians were willing to pay. Flavius Josephus, Eusebius, Tertullian, and other independent extra-biblical sources record for us that many of Jesus's earliest followers, including the apostles, suffered intense persecution and even death for their ongoing belief and preaching that Jesus was Lord and was risen from the dead. We are told in these historical sources outside of the New Testament that Matthew was slain with an axe in Ethiopia. Mark died in the city of Alexandria in northern Egypt after having been cruelly dragged through the streets of that city. We're told that Luke was hung to death on an olive tree in Greece. We're told that the Apostle John was tortured and then banished to the island of Patmos. James, the brother of John, was beheaded in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 12, verse 2 mentions this as well. We're told that Philip was hung up against a pillar in the city of Hierapolis and then stoned to death. We're told that Bartholomew was flayed alive. Jude shot to death with arrows. Andrew, Peter's brother, bound to a cross and left to die. We're told that Barnabas was stoned to death. Thomas run through the body with a spear in southeast India. Peter, we're told, was crucified in the city of Rome, upside down. In his letter to the believers in the city of Rome, Paul summarized what was going on with the Christians. In Romans chapter 8, verse 36, speaking to God, he said, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And not too long after writing that, Paul himself, we are told, was beheaded in the city of Rome. What these men endured to get the gospel out is very sobering, isn't it? Question for you. Is it reasonable to think these men invented Jesus' resurrection? I find that hard to believe. But someone might say, Charlie, people invent stories about crazy things all the time. Yes, they do. For some sort of financial gain or to get out of trouble. But what the early Christians said about Jesus didn't get them out of trouble or result in any kind of benefit. The things that these men said and wrote about Jesus actually got them in trouble. What they received was rejection, persecution, torture, and martyrdom. Hardly a list of perks. That, to me, is compelling evidence that these men were telling us the truth about Jesus and his resurrection. So the first reason you can be confident Jesus rose from the grave is the rise of Christianity in Jerusalem. Number two, the incredible persecution endured by the disciples. How about number three? A third line of evidence for the resurrection, the S in our acronym, the shift in beliefs and practices by thousands of Jews. The shift in beliefs and practices by thousands of Jews. What am I talking about? Well, shortly after Jesus' death, thousands of Jews in Jerusalem and the surrounding region began abandoning at least five cherished beliefs and practices. The beliefs and practices they abandoned had been taught to them from childhood by their rabbis and parents. They were beliefs and practices that had given them their national identity and allowed them to be accepted by Jewish society. There were beliefs and practices that had even given them a supposed right standing with God. What beliefs and practices did thousands of Jews begin to abandon? Let me mention a couple. The first one, the practice of bringing sacrifices to the temple. The practice of bringing sacrifices to the temple. Thousands of Jews who had for centuries been going to the tabernacle and later temple to sacrifice animals as a way of having their sins covered suddenly stopped. Why? What would explain such a major shift in behavior? Well, they realized that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They realized that all of those Old Testament sacrifices were only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, Hebrews 10:1 says, a foreshadowing of what God would accomplish through his son's death. They had heard of the veil that had been ripped miraculously from the top down there in the temple. They remember that Jesus had told them that the temple as well was one day even going to be destroyed. And so they realized things had changed. They realized that they were living under a new covenant with God, the one that Jesus had told them about on the eve of his crucifixion. Now, if they were mistaken about this shift or the new covenant, abandoning the sacrificial system would jeopardize their well-being socially and spiritually, and yet thousands of Jews began to do that very thing. And they didn't stop there. Thousands of Jews began to change their Sabbath day worship from Saturdays to Sundays. Their Sabbath day worship from Saturdays to Sundays. For the Jews, the Sabbath was not only a day they were to rest from physical labor, it became a day when they would meet together in the synagogue, worship God together, and study the scriptures. They had been doing it on the seventh day of the week for some 1,500 years, but now, almost overnight, thousands of Jews began meeting on a new day, the first day of the week, a day they began to call the Lord's Day. Why did they call it the Lord's Day? Because that was the day of the week Jesus rose from the dead. So thousands of Jews, including the disciples, said, "Let's start meeting on that day in commemoration of our risen Lord." And the book of Acts, chapter 15, says that they even opened their gatherings to Gentiles. These Jews who made up the early church believed that the coming of the Messiah, along with his death and resurrection, cleared the way for a new relationship with God. One that was based not on bringing sacrifices to the temple or keeping the Mosaic law, but on the sin-bearing, life-giving help of a resurrected Savior. The fact that so many Jews were willing to abandon their previous beliefs and practices is a third evidence that Jesus' resurrection really took place. Now, obviously, a lot more could be said about this. If you'd like to learn more about some of the beliefs and some of the other beliefs and practices that the Jews shifted on, I would encourage you to get a copy of Lee Strobel's best-selling book, The Case for Christ. He does a bit of a deep dive into that in the book, and then we also have some articles on our website that address that as well at alwaysbeready.com. So the first reason you can be confident in the resurrection, if you're taking notes, the R reminds us of the rise of Christianity in Jerusalem. Number two, the incredible persecution endured by the disciples, and number three, the shift in beliefs and practices by thousands of Jews. How about number four? The E in our acronym points to the evidence for the trustworthiness of the Bible. The evidence for the trustworthiness of the Bible. What am I talking about? Well, the account of the resurrection was not passed down to us in a supermarket tabloid or via a long chain of people playing the telephone game. And aren't you glad about that? It was passed down to us in a sober-minded collection of historical documents that were written by eyewitnesses of Jesus' life in the first century. This collection of documents making up the New Testament has been corroborated by extra-biblical historical writings, dozens of archaeological discoveries, and more. In fact, extra-biblical historical sources have confirmed more than 100 details recorded about Jesus in the New Testament. Did you know that? I think some skeptics, they think, well, you know, you Christians, you know, you've only got those four gospels that tell you about Jesus' life, and what if those four guys are lying? Well, they're overlooking the fact that historical sources written within a century or so of Jesus' life confirm all kinds of details in the four Gospels. In fact, as we have there on the screen for you, more than 100 details about Jesus' life are corroborated outside of the New Testament. For example, consider the writings of Flavius Josephus. Josephus was a historian for the Roman Empire in the first century AD. He mentions more than a dozen individuals written about in the New Testament Gospels, including John the Baptist, Herod the Great, Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas the high priest, and Jesus. Notice what Josephus writes about Jesus. He mentions him in a couple of places. This is just one short segment. He says, "At this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good and was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them after his crucifixion and that he was alive." So here, in just one quote, one paragraph by Josephus, we have verification that Jesus was a real person, that he was known to be virtuous, that he had many followers. He was put to death by Pontius Pilate, only to then have an account go out after his crucifixion that he had risen from the grave. So that right there in that one paragraph is confirmation of five or six different details. Incredible. If you're unfamiliar with these kinds of evidences for the reliability of the Bible, again, I would point you to our website there at alwaysbeready.com. There's lots of free articles there on the website, videos, as well as some of my books and videos that can take you further. But let's consider a fifth reason we can be confident Jesus rose from the grave. This would be the N in our acronym, RISEN. None of the skeptics' theories for the empty tomb are convincing. None of the skeptics' theories for the empty tomb are convincing. Even skeptical scholars today acknowledge that the tomb of Jesus was empty. As I mentioned earlier, there is no way Christianity could have spread if Jesus' tomb was still occupied. The Roman authorities or Jewish leaders could have just gone to the tomb and paraded the body around downtown Jerusalem for everyone to see and squashed the whole movement. So the tomb was empty. That's widely acknowledged by historians today. But critics have come up with other theories to explain the empty tomb, none of which is convincing. Let's briefly consider a few of their theories. The first theory is that Jesus is a myth theory. Some critics of the Bible say the reason why his tomb was empty is because he never even existed. The whole story about him being a real person was just made up by some clever deceivers back in the first century. This claim is all over the place on the internet today. Well, this claim that Jesus is just a myth is ludicrous. Why do I say that? Well, as I alluded to earlier, Jesus is referred to by more than 30 authors outside the Bible within 150 years of his life. Some of these sources include the first century historian that I just mentioned a moment ago, Flavius Josephus, but also Roman historians, Cornelius Tacitus mentions Jesus, as does Suetonius, as does a collection of writings known as the Jewish Talmud. That's just four of the 30-plus sources. The evidence that Jesus was a real person is so strong that even Bart Ehrman, one of the most zealous critics of the Bible alive today, acknowledges that Jesus was a real historical person. He said in an interview a while back, he said, "There is no scholar in any college or university in the Western world who teaches classics, ancient history, New Testament, early Christianity, or any related field who doubts that Jesus existed. With respect to Jesus, we have numerous independent accounts of his life, sources that originated in Jesus' native tongue and that can be dated to within just a year or two of his life. Historical sources like that are pretty astounding for an ancient figure of any kind. The claim that Jesus was simply made up falters on every ground." End quote. So the Jesus is a myth theory utterly fails as an explanation for the empty tomb. Surely he did exist. A second theory to explain away the empty tomb is the stolen body theory. This theory suggests that the tomb was empty there in Jerusalem because Jesus' disciples stole his body. But the stolen body theory raises some difficult questions. How could the disciples have stolen the body? That would have required sneaking past an armed and trained detachment of Roman soldiers, breaking the Roman seal that was put upon the stone, then moving a 2-ton stone away from the entry to the tomb without being detected. Certainly, the Roman guards that Pilate put on guard at the tomb to prevent this kind of thing from happening would have heard something and quickly put an end to the attempted thievery. Roman soldiers were highly trained in the art of defense and killing. Flavius Josephus tells us that when the Romans in AD 70 marched into the city of Jerusalem to put an end to the Jewish revolt that was going on against the city of Rome, that the Roman soldiers killed 1.1 million people in the city of Jerusalem. And that was with just 4 legions. So they might have had about 30 or 40,000 soldiers, took out 1.1 million people. These people knew how to kill. Can you imagine a group of fishermen trying to take on an armed detachment of Roman soldiers there at the tomb? It would be a suicide mission. And I find it hard to believe that the disciples who fled in fear when Jesus was arrested would risk their lives trying to steal a dead body from the very people who had 3 days earlier executed their leader. Another difficult question the stolen body theory brings up is this: why would the disciples steal Jesus' body? Why would they do that? What benefit would come to them for doing that? Is it reasonable to believe the disciples stole Jesus' body only to then suffer for preaching a message they contrived? I have a hard time believing that. And if they had a dead corpse on their hands, how were they able to convince thousands of people he rose from the grave? Maybe prop him up for a press conference, but then answer all the questions for him? That sounds preposterous. It wouldn't work. So I find the stolen body theory utterly unconvincing. A third theory for the empty tomb is the lost tomb theory. Some years back, the Discovery Channel aired a documentary called The Lost Tomb of Jesus that claimed the tomb that contained Jesus' bones had been discovered. The primary evidence for this radical conclusion was the discovery of 6 bone ossuaries found in a grave in Jerusalem. The ossuaries dated back to the 1st century and had the following names engraved on them: Jesus, son of Joseph, Mary, Matthew, Joseph, Mary, and Judah, son of Jesus. Well, those names all sound familiar, don't they? And so the Discovery Channel documentary concluded that these ossuaries belong to the very persons mentioned by those names in the New Testament. And thus, they said, the whole story of Jesus' resurrection was a farce. He was actually married to Mary Magdalene, had a son named Judah, and was buried in a grave with the rest of his family. This was an outrageous assault on the Gospels. Well, there are several reasons why the Discovery Channel's claim should be rejected. I'll quickly mention 2. First, the names inscribed on the ossuaries found in the tomb in Jerusalem were very common names in Israel in the 1st century. Joseph was the 2nd most popular name in the 1st century. Jesus was 4th, Matthew was 6th, and among women, Mary was far and away the most popular woman's name. There are 4 or 5 different Marys just in the New Testament. It's hard to keep them all straight. The name was so popular. Well, that being the case, a tomb with some ossuaries in it, mentioning Jesus and Joseph and Matthew, Mary, is not sufficient proof that the cave was the burial site of our Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth. Archaeologists have pointed out that there are more than 900 buried tombs, just like the alleged Jesus tomb, within a 2-mile radius of where this tomb was found. And of these tombs, 71 of them bear the name Jesus. That's how popular the name was in the 1st century. And the name Jesus, son of Joseph, has been found on 3 or 4 1st century ossuaries. So these were very common names. That is one strike against the supposed discovery. Another blow to the documentary's conclusions is this: if Jesus' disciples were making up a religion and basing it on a fabricated resurrection, they wouldn't bury his body in the very city he was put to death, then inscribe his name on the outside of his ossuary, and then bury the other members of his family in marked ossuaries in the same grave. That would be foolish. Now, I was never part of the mafia, so I don't speak from experience here, but I would think you get rid of the body, right? If you're trying to pull off a fake religion and trick everybody, you don't mark the grave and then bury all the family members there and write all their names as well. So those are just a couple of the problems with the lost tomb theory. A 4th and final theory to explain the empty tomb is known as the hallucination theory. The hallucination theory. This theory suggests that the early Christians were hallucinating and only thought they had seen Jesus alive after his crucifixion. Well, this theory isn't convincing either. Hallucinations for non-drug users are very rare. And the things people see and experience while hallucinating are wildly different. You never hear of a large group of people having identical hallucinations. So to suggest that hundreds of Jewish people, not known for their drug use in the 1st century, to suggest that hundreds of Jewish people had hallucinations wherein they all saw and interacted with a resurrected Savior is very problematic. And another problem with the hallucination theory is this: If the disciples were just hallucinating, the religious leaders and Roman authorities could have dragged Jesus' body out of the tomb and exposed the fact. But they could not do that because the tomb was empty. So this is a fifth reason you could be confident Jesus rose from the grave. None of the skeptics' theories for the empty tomb are convincing. Friends, at this very hour, the ashes of the body of Siddhartha Gautama, now known as the Buddha, lie in a grave at the foot of the Himalayan mountains. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, is buried in Medina, Saudi Arabia. Joseph Smith, buried in Nauvoo, Illinois. Charles Darwin, buried at Westminster Abbey in London. These men are all dead and their graves are all occupied. Only Jesus Christ proved that what he said was true by rising from the dead. What a great reason to rejoice this week. Christian, your Savior, the one you follow, is alive. You're not following the teachings of some dead man. No, you are walking through this life with Jesus, the true and living God who can be known, called upon, and trusted daily. And so I urge you to do that. If you haven't yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to do that tonight. There is a day of judgment coming. The Bible says one day you will stand before your Maker to give an account for the things you've done in this life. And you, friend, want to make sure that when that day comes, you are standing before your Maker, having been cleansed of all of your sins. And the Bible says there's only one way that can happen, and that's if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who died on that cross for your sins so that you could be forgiven. And you can enter into a relationship with Jesus tonight, right now, wherever you're at, there in your home, there in your car, there on your phone. You can call upon the name of the Lord and say, God, forgive me for my sins. I trust in Jesus Christ to save me. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. If you'll call upon the Lord like that, placing your faith in Jesus, the Bible assures us that whoever does that, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, will be saved. So don't put it off. If you've been on the run from God, maybe he's gotten your attention tonight. I hope that he has. Call out to him tonight. Let's pray.